Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 3. Now, I said that we were going to be departing from Isaiah tonight to speak on some politically related things, but here I am back in Isaiah again. Isaiah 3, starting in verse 4. And let's pray and ask God's blessing upon His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You once again asking You to open our mouths and feed us. And so we come to You eagerly wanting to know our God, wanting to know Him in His depths and in the height of Him and in the breadth. And so we pray, O Lord, that You would send forth Your Spirit to search the depths of God and teach us of Yourself. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Isaiah 3, starting in verse 4, "And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them, and the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, 'Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand.' In that day shall he swear, saying, 'I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin is Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto every soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths." Now, if you want the full exegesis on this, or as full of an exegesis as I can do, on this passage, then go back in the series on Isaiah and pick this one up from Isaiah chapter 3 and go through it. I'm not going to expose the text tonight, but just use it as a springboard for maybe encouraging you a little bit at this time. You know, Amos chapter 8, verse 11 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God." Lord God, those two are linked together. The Adonai Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, who is also the covenant Lord. "When I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord." Now, you know, it's possible for there to be a famine in the midst of food. There's, during the Great Depression, there was a massive amount of starvation in the United States. We don't really see a whole lot of that. Maybe a few pictures of the Okies making their way to California and so forth. But there was mass starvation. There were tens of thousands of people who died of starvation. Americans, whole families, who died of starvation. And why? Because there was no food in America to feed them. No, that's historically wrong. There was more food in America at that time for feeding them than you're oftentimes going to see in any particular nation in such a time as that. There was plenty of food. As a matter of fact, the AAA of the of the New Deal was requiring that farmers actually turn crops under by the hundreds of thousands of acres during this very time when there was so much starvation going on. Why? Because they had a strange economic theory about how to go about doing economic recovery at a time when money was so scarce. And it was particularly hitting the farmers the worst, because they were producing too much, way too much. They were too good at their job. so good at producing food that they couldn't make money off of it. They were continually going into debt. Sometimes it can be like that. Sometimes you can have plenty of food, and still there's starvation. It's a famine. The famine's not always there because no rain has come for a long time. Sometimes famine can be there, as in 1315 in Europe, when there's never any sunshine. And there's nothing but clouds and rain for 2 years solid. Then you have famine, okay? Famine can come about as a result of quite a few things. You know, the oil cartel back in the 70s, they were telling us that there was no oil. Oil was running out. It was a lie. There was plenty of oil. As a matter of fact, the Iranian oil fields were just stacking up barrels and barrels and barrels and barrels. The problem was they couldn't move those barrels anywhere. Why? Because they didn't have the markets. There are things like that that can cause famines. You can have plenty, and yet there are famine. This is the case in this country right now. The famine is not that there is a lack of the Word of God. The famine is in the hearing of the Word of God. Notice what he says there. Not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but rather for the hearing of the words of the Lord. The famine is in the hearing. The famine is in the inability to comprehend the words that are there. There's never been a time in history, never, ever has there been in a time in history when the Word of God proliferated so much as it does in our own time. Almost any hotel room you go into, just open up a drawer and you'll see a Gideon's Bible there. People in American homes have not just one Bible, but they have, you know, five types of Bible to each person in the family. There are plenty of Bibles. There are plenty of seminars. There are plenty of ministers. There are plenty of churches. There's no end of churches. Churches in America, you can go to any moderate-sized city in America and you'll find hundreds of churches, whole blocks full of churches of all kinds of denominations. The Word of God is there. It's all around us. There is no excuse for starving to death for the Word of God. But this is not a famine of the presence of the Word of the Lord. This is a famine for the hearing of the Word of the Lord. The Word is there, but it can't be eaten. It cannot be eaten. We're in that right now. We're in a famine for the hearing of the words of the Lord. And this is the core reason why our nation is in the situation that it is in right now. Our present situation seems to be an impasse. You know, 4 years ago, the debate was over the lesser of two evils. You had Mitt Romney on the one side and Obama on the other. Lesser of two evils. As if, you know, man and Americans are adroit when it comes to the billiard table of politics. We know exactly how things are going to move. At least we think we do. And so we place responsibility and ethics and morality on those projections that we have. This election, there's no lesser. There's just two evils. I think that's very clear to most people. To most people who have any kind of moral sensitivities in America right now, it's what's bothering Americans. It's bothering Americans badly right now. And it seems that there is no way out. Whatever goodness we may have redefined 1,000 times down to the lowest common denominator is not there anymore. There's nothing but what faces us. And that's how we look at it as Americans. How did it get this way? How did we get to the place where we are right now? Well, there's lots of books on it. There's no end of books. I'd recommend to you Kay Gartland's book. She's got a perfectly good book on the progress of America from its beginnings and the digression of America as it began to enter more and more into Enlightenment philosophy and so forth. I'm going to go down one track here, though. America did begin as a Christian nation. I don't think there's any good argument against that. America began as a Christian nation. In the minds of the Western man back in the 17th century, there was no alternative worth even thinking about. You know, Western man, he was a Christian. You know, that's the way he saw himself. He may have seen himself as a Christian regeneratively, or he may have seen himself as a Christian culturally. But he saw himself as a Christian. Christianity was the basis of Western civilization. Christianity is what created Western civilization. If you go back to the beginnings of Western, and what are we talking about in Western civilization? We're talking about Europe. So go back to Europe back in the into the Antonicene period, and what are you going to find? You're going to find extremely barbaric and savage people all over Europe. They had descended into a low state such as mankind rarely has on such a mass level. And yet when Christianity came into Europe, it lifted them up and civilized them as nations. Not just a nation, but as nations. It civilized them and drew them close together to one another. This wasn't a perfect Christianity or a perfect expression of Christianity. But, you know, even when you look at weak and compromised Christianity, such as Roman Catholicism, you see the power that's there just simply because God's Word resides there somewhere. Roman Catholicism, as weak as it is and was in gospel back in the 17th century, really lifted up South America and Middle America and Mesoamerica, lifted them up. It was better than what they had before. Don't let the historians fool you about that. They were majorly into cannibalism in the high civilizations there before Catholicism came along and put a stop to it and forced them into an ethic that more or less followed the Scriptures. So Christianity is extremely powerful. It has a leavening effect upon societies that lifts people up. And this is what happened in Western civilization. By the time men were coming over to America to settle in America, those people who were coming here were, at one level or another, by varying degrees, Christians. They were Christian people with a Christian worldview. And even those who may not have been regenerate Christians were heavily under the influence of those who were. And our part of the country was even more fortunate than the rest of the Western Hemisphere in that it was predominantly Protestants who began to found the colonies in this country. And so there was a freedom from the old leaven of Roman Catholicism as Protestantism grew in this country. But somewhere down the line, after the liberation of the United States from Great Britain, Christianity and America became tied together. They began to fuse together into a worldview that was confusing. You know, where America began and Christianity ended, which explains to us today our what is called conservative Christian side of America. The vast majority of those who are conservative Christians in America today are hyper-patriots, you might say. They're nationalistic. They have, for the most part, slid underneath that type of nationalism that claims that it is the creator of whatever religion and takes the religion, the Christian religion, and the churches and so forth, and sublimates them underneath the whole idea of culture. And this is an heretical view, but most who profess Christianity, they hold this view, and it came about as a result of a doctrine called manifest destiny. Now, manifest destiny was not accepted by all Americans all at once, but it grew on Americans in different forms. It began as a continentalism, that is, the destiny of America to completely dominate the continent of the Northern Hemisphere. and from there to imperialism. And it borrowed its principles from Scripture. It borrowed its principles from cultural Christianity, a filtered view of Christianity that was rapidly beginning to edit God out of natural law. Now, natural law originally, as it was spoken by Christians back in the 16th and 17th century, simply meant those ways that God went about defining substances by their essence. But in other words, God was the creator of both, not only the substance of a thing, but its essence as well. And so God was the principle behind natural law. But as you begin to move through Hobbes and Locke and so forth, they begin to push God out of the way and set forth a natural law that runs on its own. That even if there's not a God, this will still run. And this is the very basis of evolution right here. This is really what's been fought for by those who want to shed off Christianity from the culture. And that is to come up with some way in which you can have a world that works without providence, without God's sovereign control. And to do that, they began to elevate the natural laws of science and allow the natural laws of science to spill over into all kinds of other subjects, metaphysical subjects, things like ideology, the way or statecraft, the human psyche in psychology, sociology, all of these kinds of things, all coming under natural law. Natural law has to, if natural law is going to be accepted, it has to run everything. And once you get to that point to where you believe that natural law runs everything, then you can easily jettison God off and basically said that, you know, a divine intervention or divine control is not necessary. All right. So manifest destiny began to borrow from some of these Christian, these filtered Christian ideas that were drawn up out of the editing of God out of certain virtues that are taught in Scripture. For instance, one of the principle, the first principle of manifest destiny was the virtue of the American people in their institutions. This began to rise up. There's something unique about America. The American experience is over. And now we have proven to the world that we have something better to offer than anything else. It's the American utopia. And it replaces the virtue of salvation. What's going to save the world? Divine salvation through Jesus Christ and His cross. But if you don't want God intervening, which, you know, man in his natural self doesn't want salvation from God at all. God, don't save me. I don't want you saving me. I want to save myself, or I want to be saved by my fellow man or some system or whatever, something that I can see, smell, taste, feel, and hear. Then you have more and more growing in the American consciousness, the idea that being an American and being a part of the American system has the virtues of salvation for the world. So it's something that you want to spread to the rest of the world. Sounds a lot like Pax Romana, Pax Americana, which basically means, you know, we have the superior system and we need to spread this all over the world. And spread it, and if you're going to take that view, then you're not just going to be spreading it by persuasion. Somewhere down the line, you're going to start spreading it by force. We're there now. Another principle of manifest destiny is the mission to spread these institutions, thereby redeeming and making the world in the image of the United States. And this is a powerful doctrine that has grown in the American consciousness to the point to where now we will actually walk into someone else's borders, take over, and then set up a quasi-American system there and expect it to run. And it doesn't often happen that way. This is secular evangelism. That is to say, the spreading of a gospel that has no Jesus in it. It's the gospel of man. The gospel of man lifting himself up by his own bootstraps, particularly an American bootstrap. And then there's a third principle, the destiny under God to do this work. The early proponents of manifest destiny believed that God had given us the mission to spread Americanism all over this world. And this was a divine mission. Now, by the time they got to that, they had shed off what started this in the first place, and that was ideas about the spreading of the kingdom of God, and had replaced the kingdom of God with America. America now is the kingdom of God. You know, when America first was beginning to take root in American soil, the idea of the coming kingdom and the culmination of the kingdom was strong, especially in the English 17th century viewpoint. And since our ancestors, for the most part, came out of England in the 17th century, they carried this idea of the kingdom of God with them. Some of them came to America thinking that God had abandoned the idea of starting the kingdom in England, where the English Protestants thought it would begin to actually come to a fullness, and brought that idea over to America, and then plugged it in later to the American system. What we see here is that early on, even in the 19th century, early on, America began to confuse Christianity with America and with American ideals. Some of those American ideals had been Christian and had been strongly Christian. But as that, through Enlightenment influence, they began to shed off the ideas of God, more or less deistic outlook that God has backed up and is just letting the whole universe run itself. Then salvation, as it were, is now in the hands of men. It's up to us now to spread this by a new ideological and utopian system. And that's what America has become by the time we get to the end of the 19th century. Now, America passed from republic, and understand, you know, it doesn't matter how many times you put your hand on your heart and say, to the republic for which it stands, that's a lie. This is not a republic. Now, it may be a republic in paperwork, but we're not a republic anymore. We're not even close to being a republic anymore. We've passed since that time from popularism to progressivism and from progressivism to social democracy. And that's what we are now. And you must understand that social democracy in America has been borrowed right out of the system of evangelism and missions. We have a Christianized form of socialism in this country. And it's salvation, and it needs to be spread. And it needs to be spread all over the world. It needs to break all barriers of nationality and just break through everywhere that in the world. So what we see is that the intermingling of spiritual and material realms have come together in Americana. The intermingling of spiritual and material realms. The misuse of the Christian religion has joined together with the morality and the ambitions of the nation. And men think this way today. This is strong. This is a very strong way of thinking. People in America think this way. Either if you're a conservative American, you're either going to think Christianity out of nation state, or you're going to think nation state out of Christianity. One of the two. But they're tied together in our consciousness and in our way of thinking. You know, the 20th century saw the shedding off of the vestige of religion in America. That's what the 20th century is about. That's what the textbooks are going to say, you know, to the end of history. It was the time in America of the shedding off of the Christian religion in America. Remember that it all started with Enlightenment philosophers editing God out in favor of natural law. Now what do we have? God is being pushed out of everything. Now, once you start down that, it's like death and taxes. God has to evacuate all of His positions. And that's where we find ourselves today. So when we scratch our heads, you know, when it comes time for a presidential election and we're wondering what's wrong, what's going wrong here? This wrong has been going on for a long, long time. And it's affected everything. It's gotten into everything. Egalitarianism is a rule of the day. Equality. The phantasm of equality. There's one thing that we need to make sure that we understand, and the Bible backs this up. There is no such thing as equality. It does not exist. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to treat each other badly or have inferior or superior attitudes or things like that. But the truth of the matter is there is no equality. And if there were equality, and that equality existed among sinful people, and that thing right there, sinful people, is what makes equality impossible. But even if it were possible, among sinful people, you would have a non-system of dangerous anarchy. That's all you would have. And so it is necessary for man to be ruled. And if man must be ruled because he is a sinner, then there has to be some kind of a hierarchy to do it. Anarchy is not a nice thing to think about at all. It's not something that we want. Because in anarchy, you have no rights at all. You think you have all rights because you're an individual with individual rights. But you have no rights at all. Your rights belong to anyone who wants to take them away from you. Anything you have, including your life. But egalitarianism in sinful people doesn't work that way. You know, back in the late 19th century, there was a great anarchist movement that took place in the 1890s. And the problem is that the anarchists couldn't even have a Congress. They would try, you know, they would call a Congress together. You know, they had, I think, the first one in Brussels or something like that, which may have been the last one. There may have been one other one after that. But see, the problem with anarchy is who runs the Congress? And so somebody gets up there who fancies himself to be the great anarchist leader of all Europe. And the next thing you know, they're throwing tomatoes at him and throwing him off of the stage and so forth, saying, we don't have any leaders. And so the Congress folded up after about 30 minutes of fighting, and went away, never come back again. But egalitarianism doesn't work that way in the hands of sinful men. Sinful men don't want equality. Don't care for a moment what they say. Equality is step one towards dominance. So if you're a minority, say, for instance, you're a woman living in the 1800s, and you are working in a sweatshop or something, and you're making half of what some guy would be making do the same thing that you're doing, you want equality. And that's fine. But somewhere down the line, you're going to have a cadre of women who are going to push their real agenda, which is, no, we don't want equality. We want dominance. Equality is just a stepping stone. Once we get that, once we get the legislation on that, the next thing we want to do is to run the show. And guess who's running the public school system today? Feminism. And guess what it's doing in the public school system today? It's teaching transgenderism. You know, you talk about equality, then you're going to have to level everything. Even things that are so obviously not equal. And so that's what we get today. Socialism begins with equality. Redistribution of wealth. Make sure everybody's got the same playing field here. Labor and capital should be equal to one another. Whatever the demands of labor are, you know, to participate in the production of goods, consumerism, and capital profits, it's got to be equal. How do you do that? How do you even do that? And it's not even a struggle over equality. It's a struggle over dominance. There's no way that these two forces can come together. They never have. One's got to give away the way to the other. Redistribution of wealth, it begets the conversion of wealth from the talented entrepreneur to the con artist of investment. And that's exactly what has torn our economy all to pieces. What about gay rights? Do gays really want equal rights? No, they don't want equal rights. They want dominance. They want the eradication of everything that reminds them that they're perverted. The whole straight society to be done away with. Get rid of traditional marriage. Get rid of traditional gender roles. Get rid of the whole thing. Because the sinner cannot live with equality. The sinner must be dominant. You know, the fading of Christianity takes away the absolute morals that keep the wicked down. Now, I know that sounds elitist to say that. But our elitism comes from Christ and from God. He raises the righteous up to rule. And that is right. And that is the way it should be. But when we begin to give in to the equal playing field, then we create an environment in which the wicked begin to rise to the surface. And that brings us to our text. I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them, and the people will be oppressed. You know, as Isaiah is writing this, this is at a time when an anarchy is beginning to move through Judah. There is a movement of anarchy that's already beginning to move there. Each one by another and each one by his neighbor, the youth will storm against the elder and the inferior against the honorable. And what he's talking about here is an immaturity, a primitivism, a departure from civilization, which begins to surface and rises up to a leadership position. This leads to an internal oppression in which the people begin to turn on one another. Authority breaks down into anarchy and revolution under these kind of conditions. Civilization is a collective maturity. And the breakdown of civilization is a collective juvenility. A return from that mature state into a primitive state. If you want to call it a primitive state. Something that is pre-civilization, barbaric, savage. We're seeing that rise in America today more and more. I think sometimes we see it taking place and we don't even know that it's taking place. But primitivism is showing itself up in our society. You know, it's possible for primitive people, and you know, I use the word primitive just simply as a category of levels of civilization, organization, or disorganization. But savagery, barbarism, and so forth, which are disorganizing principles, it's possible for that to live alongside of a civilization or the vestiges of a civilization. This is exactly where the Aztecs were found when the Spanish came to this country. They found these incredibly savage people who were living in high civilization trapping, very high civilization trapping. You know, something that was very, was not that far away from Europe itself. What at one time had been extremely high civilization. He goes on to say, when a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge. He will protest on that day, saying, I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. What he's basically saying here is that those who have the barest qualifications for leadership will not take the lead because of an encroaching sense of futility. And when those who have something, some modicum of leadership quality, some kind of ethics, some kind of ability to do it, in this case, you have a cloak, you've got some food, even down to the barest level, those who are more qualified to be leaders than others won't do it. And the reason why they won't do it is because they see the futility. I don't want to touch this. I don't want to have anything to do with this. It's a hopeless situation. And so what's going to happen? Is nobody going to rise up to leadership? Yes. The wicked rise up to leadership positions when that takes place. You know, in America, there was once a time when the wicked could not go this far. They couldn't get this high. There was no way. There were so many stop gaps along the way to keep them from ever going up those rungs. They might have gotten up to some kind of municipal level in an isolated place, but that was as far as they could go. Now the wicked can go to the top. Now the problem is to get the righteous to get to the top. There seems to be no ladder left for the righteous to be in leadership. And why is that? Because that's exactly what the wicked have overthrown in this country. They not only wanted to see to it that those who reminded them of the law of the God of God and the true gospel of Jesus Christ would never have a say over them again. Get the prayers out of the schools. Don't let it be taught there. Get the Ten Commandments out of public places. Anything that you can do to expunge this. And your politicians, who you never know, you think you do because somebody gives you a brochure that gives you a list of the things that they want you to think they like. And then they get into office, and what do? Betray everything that they said. Why? Because they're just fooling you, that's why. I'm not saying there aren't a few who come in and try, but usually they're going to be like Bobby Franklin, just continually saying no all the time. Just one legislative situation after another. No, 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 no. It's that an obstinacy of I'm not going to stand while the wicked comes through. Verse 8, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. The city and also the nation has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord to rebel against His glorious presence or His glorious eyes, His eyes of glory. The expression of their face bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. The very city and the very nation begin to fall into ruin, systemically, though the external appearance is of solvency. Why? Because it just continues to carry on the momentum of past ages. The reason is ultimately rebellion, revolution, rebellion. Against what? Against His glorious eyes. His glorious eyes. He is forever watching. Wickedness begins in secret. Always begins in secret. The wickedness in this country began in secret. In secret societies. Hiding out in little pubs in France. And has grown into what it is today. It's out in the open. It's marching down the main street. But it is the tongue that brings it to the public ear. This brazenness is portrayed always right before God's eyes. His eyes of glory. Always before His eyes. The consequence of their evil is in their open and willful sin. Verse 10, say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their doings. Here He gives a light of hope to the righteous while they're in this situation. And this speaks to us now. The hope for the righteousness is that their obedience to God will feed them while the wicked must eat their own filth. All right? Now the whole nation may build up in the wicked's filth. But our bread, our meat, is to do the will of the Father. We are to eat obedience all the time. Obedience. You know what that means? It means we stand. We stand on the things that He has revealed to us. We must stand on it. This is getting harder and harder for Christians to do. Christians are finding it almost impossible not to compromise everything. Why? Because most Christians in America today are pragmatists. What is a pragmatist? Let me just make it real simple. It's a philosophy that basically says if it works, it's good. And so what do? You go through experimentation, 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 and bam, you find something that looks like it's working for your time. And it may work. It may work for 5 years. It may work like Reaganomics, okay? There's a nice little piece of pragmatism for you right there. Which, what did we discover that Reaganomics is in the end of it all? It's Keynesian. All right, it's still the same old, same old. But it actually revitalized the American economy for a while. Now, it's draining out. And a whole new set of evils came out of that in the investment sector. What's going to happen now? We've gone through the fall of banks and banking systems and so forth, and already there are new evils that are beginning to rise up out of that. The hope for the righteousness is that their obedience to God will feed them as they go through these hard times. Obey God. Obey Him more than ever. Put the antithesis up there. Don't compromise. Don't be pragmatic. Stand on principle. Woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him. You know, there's a nice promise for us. Is God always going to allow the wicked to rule the city? Nope. He is not. He is not going to allow the wicked to rule it forever. There is an end to the rule of the wicked. It will go badly with him. I like that. You know, that about says it all, doesn't it? Wrapped up in his own wickedness is his fall. It always is. Have you studied the despots of the 20th century? It always happened. They didn't last long, did they? You know, about the shortest lifespan that you're going to find among human beings is going to be among tyrants. They don't live long. God kills them early. He takes them out. The wicked, it will go badly for him. For what he deserves will be done to him. That suggests to us that built into his wickedness, his wicked doings, his wicked rule, is his own destruction. And remember, whatever he's doing there, God's watching all the time. His glorious eyes are upon him always. Always. O my people, their oppressors are children. Women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you, lead you astray, and confuse the direction of your path. This is a warning to the righteous not to be led astray. The pathway of the wicked is just confusion. You know, if you know anything about American politics, modern American politics, and modern American economics, it is a study in chaos. And it's getting to be more and more that way all the time. The system is breaking down. The books are having to be constantly rewritten. And by the time they're rewritten, all of the rules change all over again. That's what we're in. And it's picking up speed more and more as we go along. Now, lest we put everything on the heads of those who are in ruling positions, let's remind ourselves of something that Jeremiah says to us in chapter 5:31. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? What happens when the wicked rule and the people love it? What happens? What do you do? What happens in the end when this takes place? It's a dire situation, but I want to make sure that we understand something. Jesus has stripped the devil of the power that he had in ancient times. It's done. It's not something that's going to happen in the future. It's done now. Jesus said it. He made it very clear. I saw Satan fall like out of heaven like a star. And when he said that, he was talking about the time he was in. His coming into this world was a defeat of Satan. His dying on the cross and his resurrection above all was the crush of Satan's head. Now, what do we mean by that? Specifically, what we mean is that Satan, who ruled the nations in ancient times by his deception over the world, given free hand, so to speak, not really, but so to speak, given free hand to do whatever deception that he wanted to in this world, which was defined by pan-paganism. That is to say, everywhere in the world for 4,000 years, men were pagans, all pretty much of the same kind. Satan was ruling. He was ruling. But when Jesus came into the world, he crushed his head and introduced a new principle called the gospel. And the gospel has been going forth ever since, overturning paganism as it goes along. And don't think for one minute it's not still doing it today. Now, we may look at America and say things aren't looking too good here. No, they are going backwards here. That's happened a lot of times in the last 2,000 years. But never has the gospel stopped advancing forward. So we need to make sure that we understand we're on the winning side. This isn't the losing side. This is the winning side. Jesus is the King, and He has a kingdom right now. Satan is never going to have that position again. Never. It's a promise from God. Never again will He hand His crown over to the devil. He is defeated forever. Now, he's still dangerous. He's still formidable. He's still twitching. And his twitch is extremely dangerous. But he's not the king of the world anymore. Not anymore. Jesus is the king of the world. And nobody is going to take his crown away from him. So when you see the wicked beginning to rise up, understand, their days are numbered. Now, it may be that the Lord will put us through this for a while, and I think we deserve it as a nation to be put under this thrall for some period of time. He's done that to His people before. That's what the book of Isaiah is about. It's about God attending to His people while they are under the worst kind of oppression. Now, if we think, for some reason or another, that we've got some kind of privileged position in time and space, because in space because we're in on the North American continent, and in time because we live now, in this ultra-modern age that we live in, which is better than any age there's ever been in the past, okay? Because it's got all kinds of devices and stuff that makes us happy, or whatever. If we think that we have a privileged position, then we will not be satisfied when God chastises us while He judges the wicked. And there's a difference between what He does to the wicked and what He does to His people. He destroys them. He chastens us. All right? I think Psalm 57 is a really good place to go to teach us what to do at this time. What should we do now? All right. Now, if you came here tonight thinking that I was going to tell you how to vote, you're going to be very disappointed. Because I don't do that. That is something that you need to use your wisdom very carefully to do. And when you do, let me just encourage you in this. Don't be deluded. Okay? And I mean that in this way, right here, before we get into this, because I want to press this point. This is needed. Actually, just came to my head, and I'm putting it together even as we're standing here right now. Back in the 1890s, America took a little turn for a little while and decided to try out imperialism. And wound up with the Philippines and Hawaii and a few other nondescript islands. And, nothing at all compared to the British Empire. But anyway, we decided to give it a shot. And it was a period called the Spanish-American War. It started in Cuba, of all places. And there were some newspaper men, and one in particular was leading this, and that was the Hearst publications, which were kind of new at the time, and they were trying to get an edge with all the other newspapers. And so they decided, to do a whole lot of phenomenal yellow journalism type of things, and maybe even start a war, which they succeeded in doing. just simply by just, you know, so leaning on the public over and over again. And America was totally against going to war with Spain. And America had absolutely no reason to go to war with Spain. Never did have a good reason to go to war with Spain. Any kind of offense that Spain may have had against America, they promptly apologized for. But the media worked the American public into finally having an effect on their representatives and their representatives on the federal government, and we declared war on Spain. Why? Because of newspapers. And what were those newspapers doing? Lying. They were lying. Now, not all of them did. There were good newspapers back in those days. But the bad ones were what people were listening to. And nobody could imagine at that time, and this was at a time when Hearst journalism and so forth was taking advantage of Americans trusting in the press. Right? This is the beginning of what we have today as a steady diet. All right? This is all that's being fed out to us is Hearst Press in all kinds of ways. And so I say to you this, don't be duped. Don't think that just because you see it on the news, whatever that news is, that it's true. News lies. They don't always lie, but they lie a lot. A lot. So don't believe everything you see. You know, cross-reference as much as you can. Hold back on drawing conclusions. You know, this is what I see people do all the time. They get this tiny bit of information, this tiny little information, very fresh, just hit them like, you know, the mosquito just did dig in. And immediately, bam, they have this wondrous conspiracy theory running off of the charts. You know, it just brings together every strange idea they ever had. And they've got plenty of people around them that yahoo and say, yeah, that's right, man, you know. I mean, we're caught up in this right now. Americans are caught up in this. Why? Because we're feasting on information 24/7. And I got to tell you something. This overglut of information is not making us wise. In the contrary, it's making us foolish. Very foolish. Be careful what you listen to. Or what you accept of what you listen to. I don't know what your favorite news is. You know, it's kind of funny, but you've got, you know, the Daily Onion out there right now, which, you know, they just make up news. I love it. It's great. Because, I mean, it's so obviously made up, and, you know, and they're not pretending about anything. They're just making up news. And it's far more entertaining than real news is, all right? But what's interesting to me is how authentic it sounds when they do it. You know, it's like news nowadays just sort of lends itself to fiction, doesn't it? And we got to pay attention to that. We got to be careful not to be taken in by it. Psalm 57:1, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. That's what we need to be crying out. Lord, be merciful to me. Watch over me, for my soul trusteth in Thee. How much do we spend time, you know, exploring information? How little time do we spend in the absolute truth of His Word? Here's where you find truth. And by the way, if you think God's thoughts after Him, you're not going to be taken down easily by deceivers. You're not. You need to fill your minds up with His thoughts. My soul trusteth in Thee. Yea, in the shadow of Thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. What do I do while we're in calamity? What do we do? I look to the Lord for mercy. I trust in Him. I am secure under the shadow of His wings. I know that He looks out for me and cares for me. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. He will not cease to do so. He will indeed. I ask for it and He will send His mercy. He will send His truth. Why is truth so important to us Christians? Why is it so important to us? Is it to excite our intellect? Is it to give us an edge in an argument? Truth is important to us because truth is God. And God is faithful. And He never changes. And my faith will not rest unless it rests upon the absolute faithfulness of God. Truth is absolutely essential to me. My God must always be true. He must never lie. He will send forth His truth. You know, you need to look up the word truth in the Old Testament during that time when Satan was ruling in the world and find out how valuable that word was to those people who lived in those days. When all they saw and heard was lies and deception coming from high places. They loved truth. Jacob says to God, I thank Thee, O God, for all of Thy mercies and Thy truth, Thy faithfulness. For my soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be Thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Thy glory be above all the earth. Now, that needs to be our song right there. What's more important than my comfort in this world? The glory of God. You know, I don't think that we're really going to get that until we are standing in front of Him in heaven. And then we're going to go, ah, so that's what it was all about. And that will satisfy us for all eternity to know that His glory shine forth. You be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me. Notice how he runs back and forth between these themes, the positive and the negative. Digged a pit before me into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves, Selah. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. That's the next thing that we need to do at this time. We need to fix our heart. Think about this for a minute. As Christians, we should all know this. America is in decline. It is deeply in decline. Almost every valuable thing that ever went into the foundations of this nation has been destroyed. And what few are left are going to be destroyed if God allows things to go on the way they are. Who is going to preserve the truth into the future in this country? Those whose hearts are fixed. Whose hearts are fixed. Whose hearts do not move from those immutable things that He has taught us. Never moves from it. Nothing. No bribe. No compromise. No reasonings whatsoever. I will fix my heart on Thee, O God. I will sing and give praise. I can be content. I can be happy. I can be at rest even in the middle of all these calamities. Awake up my glory. Awake psaltery and harp. We can even now awaken joy and sing and be glad. I myself will awake early. I will praise Thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto Thee among the nations. For Thy mercy is great unto the heavens and Thy truth unto the clouds. Now he states the way it is. What if the nations rise and fall? What if the wicked rise up and take over? Does that in any way affect His mercies? Does that in any way affect His glory, His truth? No, they just march on through it all. That's one of the reasons why these things take place. Why the rises and falls take place is for what? is for God to show Himself to be unchangeable through the whole thing. And that's important for us. And it's important for us to convey this to the world as well. Because if God is not immutable, we can never know we're saved. Never. We're always going to be in doubt. You know, we may go through several times when we think we're not saved. But you need to understand one thing. Your salvation isn't dependent on you. It's dependent on Jesus. And He never changes. All right? Say, well, I don't think I got it right the first time. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Did He die for you? Did He die for you? Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. The wicked do rise up sometimes, but they never get as high as the heavens. And we ask for Him to do what? Rise up above the heavens. Let your glory be over all of the earth. And last, remember this. There is a government over us. There is a government over us. Let me say this about government, first of all. And the government I'm referring to is not the United States of America, the federal government. You know, the word government, I have noticed this for many years now. The word government in this country right now is about like a cuss word. It's just about like the worst cuss word. All right? Government. You know, people talk about government as if it is synonymous with evil. Government is a gift from God. And if you don't believe that, you don't know your Bible. God gives government to men as a grace. Otherwise, what would we do? Eat each other up. Therefore, God gives us government. He gives us government. And we are living in a unique time. And I take on the premillennialists on this who believe that someday there's going to be a kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ is here now. It's been here ever since the king came into this world. And he's not king without a kingdom. And what is the kingdom of Christ? Well, let me just read it to you right out of the Word of God. Because we need to remember this for the rest of our ever-loving lives. You know, because this is the place right here. Right here is the place where we become confused. Confused. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, and I'm jumping into the middle of a sentence here which goes on forever and ever in the Greek. The eyes of your understanding, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, this is what he's praying for them, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. He's speaking of God, God the Godhead. To usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought. Past tense, aorist tense, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Past tense, aorist tense, in heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Past tense. When Jesus ascended on high, what did he become? He became the king. And he became the king over a kingdom. With what dominion? Dominion with over all principality and all power and all might and all dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of over all things to the church. Which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Any doubt that Jesus is king? Any doubt that he is king over a kingdom? And what is that kingdom? It is heaven. And what else is it? It is earth. There is a government in this world. And that government is the Davidic theocracy of Jesus Christ. He is the King of the world now, right now. You might say, well, I thought the kingdom of Jesus was going to look like one of those Mormon posters, you know, with yellow grass and, you know, everybody having a picnic or something like that. No. The kingdom of heaven looks, the kingdom of Christ looks just like what it looks like right now. Progressing over this world. He's in conquest. He is putting His enemies under His feet. He's been doing it for 2,000 years. Our King and Captain, the man, Christ Jesus. His rule has been around before Obama. Obama did not rule, but that this ruler allowed him to have his rule. And when he's finished with this ruler, he will cast him aside. They will all answer to him. He is the eyes of God's glory. And all are exposed to Him. Christ is King. Things aren't out of control. They're not out of control. Rest in that. And be content in it. Our King is truly ruling. He truly is the sovereign of this world. We also have a promise. And the promise is that the devil is deposed. He is deposed. Hal Lindsey said, Satan is alive and well in the planet Earth. Lie? Who taught him that? Satan, whose head has been crushed? He's not alive and well. He may be alive somewhat, but he's not well. He's got a cross sticking out of his head. You're not well when you have a cross sticking out of your head. You're in bad shape. Dangerous to us, yes. But we in covenant with God are underneath the canopy. We are in the shadow of His wings. He can't touch us. He cannot touch us. We have this promise of God. The devil is deposed. And then remember, the nations will never again come under Satan's dominion. What are we seeing right now with all this evil that's going on in the political realm? Human evil. That's what you're seeing. It's not satanic. And I'm not saying that Satan doesn't whisper a few things here and there and through his minions or whatever it is he does. But I will say one thing. Man can be pretty evil on his own without the devil. And I'm not saying this is totally without the devil. But I will say this. Man is in control of this evil. Man is the one who's fomenting this one. And what we're seeing here is a pretty heinous thing. Because as bad as it got in ancient times, that badness that it got to be was a badness that took place largely out of ignorance on the part of those peoples back then. That's not so today. We're not going to blame this one on the devil. This is homegrown evil, and it is an evil in the sight of the Word of God, which has been here for 2,000 years and has been advanced the more in the last 500. There is no excuse for this kind of evil. And the Lord will bring an answer to this in His own time as He teaches His people. But in the meantime, what do? Until these calamities be overpassed. We go into that closet that Isaiah talks about throughout the book. We go into that closet, into that inner room, and we wait on Him. We wait on Him. They might say, is there political activism I can do? Sure. Whatever the Lord inspires you to do, do it. Should I vote? Sure. If you can. Should I run for office? Yes, run for office if God puts it upon your heart to do it and opens up the opportunities for you to do so. Do. There are many things that we can do. Faith always operates in duty. We're doing something and trusting Him in the doing. So there are many things that we could do. We could talk about that all night, but that's not my theme. My theme is this. Don't worry. Don't worry. All right? God is in control. He knows what He's doing. And there may be some endurance on our part. And that's all right. Because this country has been spinning out of its roots in the Word of God way too long. Way too long. You know, I taught history at Christian high school for several years. And whenever I taught American history, I always liked to go to the beginning and the end without going in between in the first day or two. Start at the beginning and say, this is how it all started. And then skip everything and go right to the end. And here's how it is now. In order to do what? In order to show the student what happened. What happened? What happened? How did Western civilization go from Luther in the middle of Central Europe to what we see in Western civilization today? How did that happen? It happened because of a long, long departure from the hearing of the Word of God. What was the Reformation based on? Sola Scriptura. Only the Word of God. And that has been rebelled against by those who have gone before us. What do we need to do? We need to fix our hearts. That is to say, we need to have our hearts fixed. Fixed upon the Word of God. Bending our ears to His Word. Listening to Him. Holding on to these things in our generation. So that we'll have something to pass on to the next. Because they're going to need it. They're going to need it. All right? I don't know where this is going. All right? Honestly, I don't. Who's going to win the election? Trump or Hillary? God knows exactly what He wants to do in this next election. All right? He knows exactly how He wants the course of it to go. Trust Him. Trust Him. He knows what He's doing. Jesus is the King. He's the one who's running this show. All right? And He knows exactly what's best for us as a church and how to take care of us, His people, not just in this church, but in all churches in America. And the one thing that He promises throughout the book of Isaiah, and this is in ancient times, all right, is He promises there will never be a time when the light of Zion is not there. So our last promise is that there will always be a church. There will always be God's people. And it doesn't matter how hard they try, they are not going to stamp out the faith. It's impossible. Because it is based on immutable things. God is our rock. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You, through Your Son, are watching over us and that You have sent into this world Your Spirit to attend to us through it all. And we pray, Lord, that as we go about doing the duties that You have set before us, that we will do it in a spirit of expectation. And that no matter what comes, whether it be oppression and persecution, if that is what You see fit for Your people to endure, then we pray that You would prepare our hearts, the hearts of our children, for these things. In order, O Lord, that they may have the honor of suffering the death of martyrs. Because we know, Lord, that when they begin to kill Christians, they've run out of ammunition. And so we pray, O Lord, for the salvation of the United States. And perhaps it'll be a long, long time before it comes around to it. But, Lord, You can do anything You want at any time. We pray for Your gospel to go forth throughout this world. We pray for the Muslims who are the inveterate enemies of Christianity. But Lord, all forms of human thought are inveterate enemies of Christianity. And so we pray, Lord, that You would subdue Your enemies of the Muslims. We pray not for their destruction, but we pray for their salvation, because we sense what misery they live in their system. And so we pray, O Lord, that You would save them, that You would save those nations as You have promised to do, that all nations will come to know the glory of the Lord, and that the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Lord, let Your knowledge go throughout this world. We pray that You suppress the wicked and raise up the righteous. We pray, O Lord, that Jesus would be recognized by all nations as the King of all nations, King of kings and Lord of lords. And we pray that You would cause us to work to this end in our time. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.